The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on in our studies this evening. We are in the analysis of Genesis 43, verses 26 through 31. We'll pick up around page 31 of our notes. All right, as is our custom and expectation, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you've dealt with any personal sin in life so that we can, once again this evening, comprehend and understand the truth of Bible doctrine as so intended by God. This is through His filling ministry, filling the believer priest in acknowledgement in regards to their confession of sins before Him otherwise. And in this capacity, have the spiritual grace apparatus perception so that we can take the ultimate author of Scripture and utilize his benefit for the insight of God's plan. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that you once again apply your grace to us as we seek to understand and know you, that indeed if we have a boast, we can make that our boast, and that this glorifies you in time as well as eternity. All this be of God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Again, here in the immediate context, the brothers are engaged on their second trip to Egypt. Upon their arrival to Egypt, seeking audience with this Egyptian ruler, none other than their brother Joseph. Joseph has them immediately escorted to his residence. They are not told why they are being taken there. And Joseph, obviously, his intentions is to serve them a banquet, but they do not know that. And they come to the conclusion that what is happening is that they're being set up. They're being entrapped because the only thing they can come to conclusion on is that they are going to be penalized for the silver that they found in the mouths of their sacks on a return trip home. And they think this whole thing now is to capture them, enslave them, along with their possessions, etc. And they take their concern then to the chief butler or the steward of the house who is escorting them to the residence. After they lay on him the situation as it occurred to him, the steward rest assures them that the money that they're concerned about and that they're fearful about is not an issue. In fact, he tells him, I had your money, and he passes it off as a grace from God, their God, the God of their father, in terms of being hidden treasure. And then to show his sincerity, that there is no hostility intended in regards to their patronage of this ruler's house, he immediately has Simeon released. And Simeon then joins the 10 brothers with Benjamin this time, making once again 11 of them. And they find out then at that point in time that the purpose for their presence, being ushered here, called here, is to enjoy a lunch with this ruler. So they have the gift obviously prepared or with them. They get it together in preparation for his arrival to the house. And that's where we pick up here in verses 26 through 31 in this section where Joseph here acknowledges Benjamin, if you will, pays special attention to him. And when Joseph came home, verse 26, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. The present here, obviously, is the honey, the nuts, etc. that they brought with them. The silver, obviously, is no longer going to be part of this presentation as they've been assured that it's theirs in this regards. And they show proper respect for someone of such high prestige and powers as this Egyptian ruler by bowing or prostrating themselves all the way to the ground in acknowledgement of his authority. And obviously, the men are on edge. And Joseph engages in discourse with them in a way to try to calm or delay any further fears or anxiousness on their part. And all this, as we have been bringing out, is a scheme, actually, by Joseph to keep them off balance emotionally in regards to what to expect when they run across this ruler. And at this point in time, his plan is to lull them into a sense of security that everything is all right, because he has another, and as it will be, a final trap to spring on them. And that occurs in chapter 44 under Operation Silver Cup. But at this point in time, he's continuing to try to belay their fears, and hence he engages in a discourse that would be hospitable and do that very thing in verse 27. Then he asked them about their welfare, their well-being, and said, "Is your old father well, of whom you spoke?" They had mentioned to him on the previous trip that their father was extremely elderly, of old age. And is he still alive? Obviously, via the dream, having yet been fulfilled, Joseph recognizes that he would be alive. Yet he asks out of concern and to be hospitable, if you will, in regards to his person. And in verse 28, they respond directly to his answer, his questions. "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And then they engage in a second genuflecting. And that is in the final part of verse 28. "And they bowed down in homage," as is the New American Standard translated. Literally in the Hebrew, it says that they bowed their heads and then prostrated themselves in that regards. And so this second genuflecting, the bowing before him, goes over and beyond simply a formality or courteous address and greetings in regards to one of such high standing. And it's all about trying to impress him, if you will, to cater to him in regards to what they have heard so far in terms of the silver being theirs, and they're not up in charges in that regards, and to try to, if you will, fawn over him to let them know just how subservient they are as they act out the part. So, point 21, page 31 of our notes, their second bowing here before Joseph was orchestrated to show their highest respect for this ruler in hopes of further removing any remaining doubt as to their loyalty and innocence. The Hebrew, in regards to what is written, the Ketheb, in the variants here, places they bow themselves in the singular person. And that is a collective singular in the Hebrew. And it means that they did this in unison. So it's something they obviously discussed. Let's do this together to try to impress, obviously, for them to just bow down on their own timing, etc., kind of chaotic. Wouldn't look all that well. This will look pretty neat. This will show them just how sincere we are in loyalty to him and all these other things that might be going through their minds as for the purpose of doing this. And point 22, it implies an act that they previously discussed and concluded appropriate, probably after being informed by the steward of not being held responsible for the return of silver. Obviously, there is expected gratitude and relief And they've had time, as they're waiting on Joseph's return, as they get the president together, to discuss, well, you know, what we ought to do here. When opportunity, when the right timing comes, we'll just all bow down before him in a form of worship almost. So 23, their relief in that regards spurred them to overcompensate in gratitude and respect. It's an overkill. There's no reason, no purpose. It really has nothing to do with any further orientation to his authority. They've showed that. They bowed down upon his arrival. And it doesn't, you don't see any indication from Joseph of soliciting this type of groveling, if you will, or fawning in regards to his person. So it looks, on the surface at least, to be an attempt of overkill to try to show gratitude, further respect, etc., based on Joseph not the ruler, not engaging in judgment over them. 24 has an overture of fawning over Joseph as an overt form of flattery to make him feel even more special. People like that out in the world. They want you to make them feel special. And if you don't, you know, then you don't get along very well with them, see. Well, Joseph isn't soliciting this. And obviously, you can tell a lot of actions that occur here in regards to brothers is based on SVA, human viewpoint motivation. And it's truly is not based on a doctrinal orientation in regards to the situation. And that will come out even further as God is once again invoked in the conversation. So 25, having observed their genuflecting, here Joseph lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. Obviously, Benjamin had bowed down with them. So that's point 26, 27. Also, Joseph knew Benjamin was with them already as the translation lifted his eyes and saw might otherwise suggest, taking the verse out of context, that this is the first time he saw him. No, it's not. So also Joseph knew Benjamin was with him as he saw him upon their initial arrival, as verse 16, the very beginning of this section, so pointed out. 28, the phrase "now lifted his eyes" is both literal and metaphorical in this case. 29, as the men arose, so did the eyes of Joseph, observing them arising from their prostrate form. They bowed themselves down once again in unison. Obviously, he's standing there in his majesty and watching them genuflect in this regard. They're done bowing. They all stand up. And obviously, naturally, his eyes would lift with their posture as their heads would ascend upward. So, as the men arose, so did the eyes of Joseph, observing them arising from their prostrate form, verse point 30. That's the literal aspect of it. It is figurative or metaphorical, in that it further means he now turns his attention to his youngest brother, Benjamin. Lifted his eyes and saw, he turns his attention as they rise and gives special stare in regards to Benjamin himself out of the group of 11. So 31, the author reminds us that Benjamin was Joseph's only full-blood brother, both being of the same mother, Rachel, as we recap that last class. 32, Joseph continues his charade here, feigning ignorance as he nonchalantly and rhetorically, is a rhetorical question, it doesn't expect a response, asks, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" He said it in such a way that they would recognize that he's not actually asking a question. He's simply identifying him, acknowledging him as such. So all this is a charade, more or less, as if he doesn't know who Benjamin is, like he couldn't figure that one out. So 33, Benjamin was the baby of the group, being only around 3 or 4 years old when Joseph was sold into slavery, Joseph being about 17 then. So some 14 years difference. 34, the brothers, he was the only one innocent of any animosity or evil against Joseph. So being a full-blood brother, his very innocence, he would have a special inclination of affection for, obviously, even over and above, beyond the other brothers, and the fact that he had done him no harm doesn't hurt the affection at all on Benjamin's part. So 35, it would be no stretch to regard Joseph as having special affinity and affection for Benjamin. 36, in the moment, Joseph then ceases his role as vizier. And again here, betrays himself as something more than. As he bestows a blessing on Benjamin, as he states, "May God be gracious to you, my son." So 37, for the second time in one day, the brothers witnessed these Egyptians appealing to the Hebrews Elohim as familiar to them, as one that they speak of as a matter of having a relationship themselves with this God in such a way, with such ease on top of it. So in one day, first is the house steward appealing to God with an undertone of doctrine in a satirical fashion. Hidden treasure truly is hidden right before their eyes. If they only knew, if they were only doctrine oriented, they would come to recognize who Joseph is, the communicator of doctrine, the prophecy of the prophet of dreams, see, of their own brother, etc. But anyway, and now once again, God is invoked in this blessing that He bestows upon His younger brother. So 38, for the third time, we know silence to this witness on the brother's part, as it occurred on both trips. On no occasion do they take opportunity to engage in a doctrinal dialogue with Joseph or the steward. And that is the way it is sometimes. You can throw out the doctrine and you don't get any doctrinal response back. Generally, that's just an indication. Just move on in your conversation. You don't try to jam it down people's throats. You throw it out there as a test. And if they're interested, they're interested. If they're not, they're not. You respect their volition. See? And just check them off as another person in this world that you can't have real fellowship with. So 39, now their silence now implies a reticence here to rock the boat, end quote, when things seem to be going their way. To remain mum, to remain mute in this light. Let them speak what they're going to speak. Don't rock the boat. Don't say anything. Don't screw this up. See, is the idea. 40, it is as if they are hesitant to respond in fear. It is as if they are hesitant to respond in fear. They may break the good karma seemingly on their side. Again, religious people are mystics by nature. Understand that. Religiosity thrives on mysticism. Christianity thrives on Bible doctrine and what the Bible tells us. Obviously, we understand things can be supernatural. There are miracles that do occur. There are mysteries of the universe that God has laid out there for us. And we do not know how the Holy Spirit moves about any more than we can really figure out the wind in that capacity that Jesus so taught. But we're not mystic about it. It's not a matter of good luck, good karma, bad luck. How you may feel. See, that can be a form of mysticism. Well, I don't feel just right today. So I just know something bad is going to happen to me. That's mysticism. See? And here, obviously, the brothers have given an indication already that they're mystic, that God is looking over their backs, on their heels, going to mess them up, all these other things. So, rather than respond appropriately, mysticism, along with emotionalism, often dulls the senses, and under continued sin, fear, anxiousness, concern, things of this nature, worry, sin, worry, one might refrain from saying something when they really should say something. And the whole thing, at least it's my opinion, if they had engaged in some type of discourse on one of these opportunities, this story would be a little different. So 41, in spite of any facade and being at ease, they remain on edge as mystic believers. 42, their mysticism will again be inferred in verse 33 when they are finally set down to eat and they see themselves all lined up chronologically by age from the eldest to the youngest. 11 of them. How did they get that right? And the English translation, astonishment, truly fails to fill the gap. They were shocked. And it has a nuance of fear attached to it, that word, as we will see when we get there. So that's as close as you're going to get to a Halloween message around here, isn't it? Churches that have Halloween parties. You know, I mean, whatever floats your boat. Are you talking about how far base, off base churches are today? The Wiccans, the witch movement that's out there in society. Once you read about the Old Testament, what they should do to witches if they were living in Israel under the law. But in our time that we live, evil is pervasive. We've been warned about it. We've been warned about it. We've been warned about it for 20-some, many of us, longer on doctrine in regards to the last days and how evil is going to be. And our country is the least immune to it. You would think, being founded on Christian principles and Christian standards, otherwise biblical standards. I'm not vouching for anyone's spirituality as leaders otherwise, but at least the principles are biblical. As much of that has to do with Masonic influence in addition to it. But anyway, no, it is not. It's going down the tubes. So, anyway. All right, back to the points. So, 43, now the blessing is for God's mercies to be displayed on Benjamin's behalf. The blessing is for God's mercies to be displayed on Benjamin's behalf. And again, don't misunderstand. You want to have a party, a holiday, that's your own individual choice. Want to dress up and act crazy, I don't care. It doesn't bother me. And I think you'd probably do it and be in fellowship. But I'm talking about churches and what they represent and witness corporately, sponsoring these things. That's what I was talking about. So I'm going to clear the air there. 43, the blessing is for God's mercies here to be displayed on Benjamin's behalf. Joseph knows better than any of the needed grace for any trying to remain innocent in this circle of brotherhood. Look at the role models that Benjamin has in terms of his siblings. Apart from Judah, and even that is highly dubious at times, we wouldn't say they were the highest quality of witness. And Joseph knows at least how his brothers used to be. He knows what they did to him. He knows that Benjamin is now Jacob's favorite. So grace and mercy is asked in petition on his behalf in this blessing. The blessing is in form of a prayer. Joseph here refers to his young brother as, quote, my son, end quote, not here to be condescending, but as a substitute father figure, imitating the love he knows Jacob has or had for both of them. Again, Joseph is kind of breaking character here as he tries to maintain this front as this ruler, as he is a ruler, but an anonymous ruler, before these brothers. 46, Joseph was reminded of Jacob's love for them in the previous conversation on the first trip, as chapter 40, verses 20 through 22, we'll visit and make clear when we get there. So that's where we pick up formally. 47, these thoughts now, as he is contemplating his brother Benjamin, seeing him now after some 20-some years, that he's okay. This obviously brings back feelings, compassion, in regards to the family that he has missed and been separated from and not got to enjoy over the years. And this takes a toll on him. It's one that even one of strong emotional character might have trouble keeping under wraps. So 47, these thoughts take toll on Joseph's emotions. And he, quote, hurried out, for he is deeply disturbed over his brother. The Hebrew Mahar, Ki, Kamar, Raka, Mim, El, Ak, verse 30. 48, the Hebrew conveys that the actual presence with Benjamin and obviously thoughts of Jacob and his love for them causes blood to rise, literally grow warm, is your Hebrew Kamar, and his compassions, Rakamim, to overwhelm his affection, compassion, to be have much affection or compassion for someone. So, if you will, it's just that physical sensation that one might get before, as emotions just suddenly spring on you. Been there, done that. Face starts to grow warm. You go, oh crap, I can't keep the tears back now. Now, here it comes. 49, he makes a quick exit and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. It's an inner chamber. So, Bakash, Lamed, Baka, Wow, Boha, Cheddar, Wow, Bakash, Sham. 50, he disappeared and went into an inner room of his house for privacy. He felt all this coming on. He knew he was not going to be able to hold back the floodgates. So he makes a quick exit towards the inner sanctum of the residence in a private room, one of his private rooms in this regards. It's an inner room of his house, and that for privacy. So 50, he disappeared, went into an inner room of his house for privacy. 51, after his emotional relief, there he has a good cry. Get it out of his system, see. He washed his face and came out. And he controlled himself and said, serve the meal. Bakas, panah, wow, yatsah, wow, often, wow, amar, seem, lekin. So in order to erase any indication of previous crying, he washes his face, gets himself, pulls himself together emotionally. He comes back out, obviously, that came out gives you the impression that he came back in. When he left, he turned abruptly and left. When he came back in, he was composed. He is back in his rulership mode, his ruler mode. And he comes in and he barks out the order. Serve the meal. So 52, he kept any further emotions at bay and resumed his role as the head of the house, instructing his servants here to attend all concerned with their food. Lay out the spread. In this situation of, as it says, controlling himself, he is actually here overruling what he knows is right, expressing love and compassion so that he may press on with his revenge. He is controlling, and that is the power of your will to accept or reject doctrine at any given point in time in your life, and you have absolute control of what you're going to do with it. You can either embrace it, you can apply it, or you can simply reject it or set it aside. And here he is setting aside the doctrine that he knows is within his own heart, and he's not ignorant of this doctrine. To think anything different than that, someone has done absolutely no study on Joseph. He knows the doctrine. He knows that he should be forgiving. His SDA has a grip on him, and his soul is giving it the green light, and he's determined to go through with this. And sometimes that's exactly what the SDA will do to you. It'll get a hold of you, and it'll hang on to you, and it'll drive you to bring your plan to fruition, whatever lust pattern it may express. So here he is overruling doctrine in his soul. Understand, when you go with your SDA, you overrule the doctrine. And to get back in fellowship, you have to overrule your SDA and go with the doctrine. So again, 53, in this situation of controlling himself, he's actually overruling what he knows is right, expressing love and compassion so that he may press on with his revenge. 54, taking revenge is a miserable and messy business. And the believer has to intentionally reject what he knows to be correct in order to do so. We're talking about a believer, an adjusted believer otherwise. God says, leave me to revenge. Revenge is mine, says Yahweh. And we and you are put in harm's way, if you will. People offend or do something to you. Obviously, there is always a place to defend yourself as necessary. Each of these things you just have to figure out on your own on each given situation. But Jesus himself taught very clearly that we are to forgive one another, not just a few times in life, if necessary, 70 times 7. And to become vindictive, which usually follows bitterness when it is nurtured through anger, turns into revenge. And we are to refrain from revenge tactics. In fact, if someone does you harm, does wrong to you, when opportunity applies, you should apply good for evil. All times you apply Bible doctrine. Again, this does not diminish maintaining the balance of your right to defend yourself. Someone is going to assault you. You kick them where the sun don't shine, and you take them down if you have to. See. But otherwise, especially as we deal with one another in our own fellowship, etc., offenses come, offenses go, perceived and real, and we should apply forgiveness and do not go in and seek to take revenge. There are people that have that in their hearts, and because they know they can't get away with it, you see them sometimes implode, and they'll end up running instead. It's a miserable and messy business. 55, to perpetuate. And when you do that, it should violate your conscience. See, it should. The good conscience especially. 55, to perpetuate non-forgiveness is to perpetuate being out of fellowship. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. On the tail end of the model prayer, this is often called the Lord's Prayer. Technically, no, it's a model prayer. He prays this prayer in response to disciples asking him to teach them how to pray. So it's a model. It obviously doesn't have all the details, but it gives you the general gist of things as they should be outlined as one prays to God. The Lord's Prayer is seen in John chapter 17 when he prays on behalf of his disciples, etc., before his crucifixion. But either way, to keep things straight, it just is generally called the Lord's Prayer. And you address in prayer, you always address God the Father. You don't pray to Jesus. Teach your children at a young age, you address God the Father. Jesus is what makes it all possible. See? It's all done in His name, based on our union in His person. See, and obviously you should be in fellowship, even though you may not see a particular verse that says get in fellowship first. It's common sense, and you address the Father, etc., etc. But on the tail end of giving them the model prayer, while He doesn't specifically say you need to rebound, He implies it in no uncertain terms otherwise. And that is, under sin, revenge, or non-forgiveness, that part of your prayer protocol is for God to forgive you of your sins as you forgive others. That addresses the rebound to that particular point. And he says, verse 14, For if you forgive men their transgressions, their sins against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. and that is to be taken in the context of the rebound technique, that when you recognize that you're not forgiving someone and you rebound it and you continue to hold a grudge or bitterness or vindictive spirit or non-forgiveness spirit in regards to a person, your rebound is neutralized. You're still out of fellowship, you see. And obviously, that's true with any sin. You can't be in the middle of a sin and rebound and think that's going to carry you through the rest of your sin. You're going to be in fellowship. No. It's like your rebound doesn't work. That's just that's logic 101 of elementary doctrines. And here, one of the big areas, and I mean it is a big area, because we have to exist with one another. And each of us have an STA. And sometimes any one of us may do something, not quite so kosher in regards to doctrine, and it may have a negative impact on others. You know. But we are in the boat together. And we're here striving as a corporate unit, as a local assembly. And just as it is in any family or any other relationship, there are times that offenses do come, and you need to learn to forgive. See? Rather than remain bitter and be out of fellowship in that respect. So, revenge obviously is out of the picture if you're commanded to forgive. Then Mark 11:25. Again, teaching in regards to prayer. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. So your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. And verse 26, parenthetically, inserts just what we read. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. So obviously, with anything that you should do, obviously when it comes to prayer, you should get in fellowship, you should rebound. But while you may not be engaged in any other overt sins or sins of the tongue or any other mental attitude sins, one of the sins that tends sometimes to follow people is somebody's crossed them. And it's hard sometimes to shake the anger or the mean spirit that one may have in retribution in regards to the person. And you've got to learn to do that. So here, that is the right application that Joseph knows he should make. He knows it. Verse 56, this is the evil nature of the STA as it entices us to do what is opposed to doctrine. And when we succumb, we are repaid then with slavery, death, and misery on our own part. You're enslaved either to doctrine in God the Holy Spirit and His filling role experientially as a believer, or you're enslaved to your sin nature. Your sin nature has nothing good to offer you truly. Maybe some temporary pleasure. Capacity to enjoy things of that nature. We understand that. But as far as anything good and beneficial to you in terms of you being in an eternal spirit, to be an eternal person, to go on beyond even this life, and what it leads into, it enslaves you to its lust patterns, in its grip. Brings about temporary death before God. Your works are useless before God in that capacity. And self-induced misery most often accompanies pursuit of the sin nature, running unbridled like that, etc. John 8:34 and following. The sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, is the acronym that we most often use. Old sin nature, OSN, we'll refer to it in that capacity. It is taught throughout the Scripture. We are born inherently with a sinful nature. Our flesh is inclined to sin. There are people out there that take issue with that. But these are people that don't understand the difference between human good and divine good. But anyway. And in the Bible, you'll see reference to the sin nature. Sometimes it's referred to simply with the word sin. It's referred to as our flesh. That's where it resides, is in our flesh. That's what Paul says. But here Jesus touches in on the sin nature. Verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, truly, truly, in the English, in the Greek, amen, amen means dogmatically. Pay attention. See, that's the force of it. See how much English loses in terms of the impact, truly what the author is saying here. But anyway, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. You engage in personal sin, you enslave yourself to your flesh. It becomes the ruler over your life at that point in time, over the real you. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you will be free indeed. Because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross, we are given a prescription, a remedy in regard to sin nature and the death that it causes, all the way from eternal condemnation, eternal death, to temporary death or operational death that we may experience as human beings. And that is through his work on the cross. And through the truth of Bible doctrine that he embodies. He is the embodiment of this Bible that we study in regards to all the principles. All that is laid down in the Scriptures that is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. He was the law perfectly. And one of these days, that law is going to return and it's going to crush the band of lawlessness that right now his spirit is pervasive all over our world. Lawlessness. You see all this stuff that's going on around us? Remember back in the epistles, the son of lawlessness in Thessalonians in regards to the prophecy. He's on the verge. He's on the horizon. And people have already jumped on the bandwagon. There have been many of them been on there for quite a while. Like some of the Nazi chemists and doctors that were captured after World War II and served maybe 7 years of prison and became heads of like Bayer Aspirin and people of that nature. These people are still around. Like they haven't had impact. But anyway, son of lawlessness. And obviously, negative volition loves lawlessness. Usually, it's headed by the Ayatollah of Rock-a-Rolla, if you like that movie. Anyway. Sorry. Not really. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed. And obviously, he is here addressing the religious leaders of his time, their deception, their scheme to have Jesus killed. And Jesus knows this. So you can see through the facade and the mystique of rulership and governments if you are so inclined and so astute and know what's going on. And here he knows what's going on. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me. Verse 37, because my word has no place in you. Your doctrine does not rule your soul. That is not your real interest, see. And if you know the truth sets you free. That's what he said earlier in verse 32. And of course, they have their rationale. We're Abraham's children. Well, racially, yes. But spiritually, you belong to your father, Satan. And that was just to cut through the quick there of the rest of the context. So they picked up stones to kill him. That's our sweet Jesus. Romans 6:23. So obviously, under the slavery of their sin nature, death is what drives him to kill, to commit homicide, to murder Jesus. Romans 6:23. Romans has a lot. Paul has a lot to say about the sin nature in the book of Romans, as well as other epistles, but this one stands out. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beginning with salvation phase one, when you believe in Jesus Christ for the first time in your life, your sin nature has been overruled. Its rulership has been broken. And now you have a new entity that's part of your original dichotomous being of soul and body. You're now soul, body, and human spirit, and you're indwelled and filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And in that condition, eternal condemnation is off the board. You are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name's been written, and that will never be erased. But then the issue is, experientially, how must you live? How can you live in a body of sinful flesh after the fact? Well, you've been given the operating assets to do that. Now, are you going to utilize them according to the mechanics that God has given us in the Bibles on how to do it, i.e. rebound, Bible doctrine, the spiritual gifts, all this stuff that comes in together through doctrinal teaching. But anyway. 57, rescue from the SCA is via Bible doctrine. That's John 8:31 and 32 that I alluded to earlier. If you know the truth will set you free. Free from the human viewpoint that the SCA, that's its bastard sister, so to speak, or brother. Human viewpoint with the SCA. The SCA adheres and embraces human viewpoint because human viewpoint is what gives it its ammunition, its reasoning to, and rationalization to express itself. It doesn't like the divine viewpoint where it says, don't do this or do that, etc., etc. It's in rebellion to it. We have a conflict that we are dealing with as believers, especially just believers, that's both external and internal. And really, your biggest enemy is your own STA, generally speaking. You can bridle your tongue. You can greatly bridle your body. And be fairly successful, at least in your proper witness to the overt pressure and conflict that we are engaged in Satan's world. You bridle with the truth of Bible doctrine. 59 or 58, again, Joseph examples here a positive believer with loads of truth, able to intentionally overrule the doctrine they have and do very foolish things under the STA. You'll see this out there in the Christian world sometimes. You know, somebody goes, "Well, that person has all those years of doctrine. How did he do that? Or how did she do that? How could they do that?" Well, they have an STA. That's how they could do that. Sometimes the STA just trips you up. See, Joseph had loads of doctrine, but he got into his sin nature on this occasion. And he let it rip. He hung in there with it. Obviously, this does not give him excuse. He's out of line. But this is how they do. This is why believers are often so off balance regards to other things around them. You know, they hear some pastor does a sin here, or somebody does a sin there, or whatever. And a lot of times, immediately they just write them off, like there could be nothing good there. In the funding world, they should be written off anyway. But anyway, in circles where you know sound doctrine is especially being taught. And Joseph is a perfect example. We saw it with Abraham. We've seen it with the earlier patriarchs. Getting into their sin nature. Most of them was fear. Joseph was one of the brothers that, based on his introduced to his uncle Esau, he had no fear. That was not one of his weaknesses to that degree. But anyway. So, Joseph examples positive believer, point 58, with loads of truth, able to intentionally overrule the doctrine they have and do very foolish things under the sin nature. 59, this momentary STA lapse did not diminish the greatness of Joseph in any way. In fact, it's essentially at the bema seat, it will be erased and forgotten forever. As he will wear another crown. This is a crown that, or a wreath that is for all eternity. It'll make his position in Egypt look like a piker's position. Like he was just basically the head of the toll booth on the turnpike or something. The greatness that's going to be associated with that. You know, the Barney Fifes of this world, you know, that type of stuff. Anyway. 60, believers should be encouraged, these are just points of exhortation here, not to spend time evaluating one another, since you may just catch any given believer at a bad time in their life. Obviously, it will become obvious. There's no need to meddle. You don't have to poke your nose in other people's business, try to find out what's going on. If God wants to bring these things to us, He'll bring them to us. And those things that are necessary that we have to incorporate church judgment or whatever it may incline, or even individual applications of separation or whatever, he'll make it clear. See, and just keep your nose to the grindstone, keep your nose out of other people's business, and keep your own STA in wraps. If you can do that, if you can do that, you're going to be so far ahead of most people in this world, it won't even be funny at the bema seat. It'll be glorious. So, you never know how things may occur. Believers trip up sometimes. They may be a great believer, have an STA lapse, and judgmental types would write them off as a reversionist. Verse point 61, 62, to wrap this up. It is not our prerogative to evaluate the servant of another, as we do not always possess all the facts. Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. It doesn't mean that you don't critique. It doesn't mean that you don't. There's not a place to judge appropriately. But you don't judge based on appearance. You judge based on righteousness. You judge based on the facts of the situation and Bible doctrine. See. And as it may be in regards to how lifestyles might be a little different here and there, husbands and wives and things of this nature. And we try to get all the facts you can together. Sometimes you have to make decisions without all the facts. Well, you just have to throw that in God's hands and go for it, basically. Do the best you can with doctrine. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait till the Lord comes, will bring both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, to close the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. It'll all work out at the bema seat. We'll all die and let God sort it out. It's part of that little deal on the T-shirts, you know. Go along, let God sort it out. Yeah, that kind of thing. 63, to do otherwise can bring judgment on yourself or passing judgment. You want to try to avoid that. That's James 4, 11 and 12. Again, to maintain the balance in regards to your interaction with others. Do not speak against one another, brothers. There's a procedure. If there is truly an offense that comes about, someone, look in our Constitution, especially if it deals with a spiritual leader or something of that nature. If somebody offends you, really, what you should do is go talk to them. If you can't let it go talk to them. How many people have I run across that believers on doctrine that has a gripe or grievance against somebody and want to come out and just want to bend your ear about it, piss, moan, and groan over it, and they won't go talk to the person about it? See, that's what you need to tell them. Well, you need to go talk to them about it. So that's your first move, and then you obviously the other things follow in line. All the fundies that want to listen to these videos, plug up your ears. Do not speak against one another. Verse 11, brothers, he who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks against the law. That's, and judges the law, but if you judge the law, that's the royal law. You are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And you put yourself in a precarious situation before God, especially if you're critiquing and judging erroneously and unrighteously. There's only one lawgiver and judge, one is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? You don't, we don't know the inner thoughts of people, sometimes the intentions, things of that nature. At 5:9, do not complain, brothers, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the doors. That's in the plural, recognizing the dispensational changes that will occur with the church age. From the rapture to the second advent. 64, the inner conflict between the SCA and Bible doctrine and positive believer's life is epitomized by this scene. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.